have each of you here this morning and to kind of keep going with our study on what God has to say about gender, marriage, and sexuality. We'll start with prayer, and then I'm going to pass out some Bible passages for folks to get ready to read for us, and then we'll launch into things. So let's seek the Lord first. Father, we delight in meeting together as Christ's redeemed people, as recipients of your mercy and grace. And we thank you for your word that you've given, that you revealed yourself, and you've revealed who we are, the truth of how you've made us. And you've revealed things that are beneficial for us, that are for our blessing. And so we pray that as we look to your word and as we consider even what your word is and how it addresses the issues we're thinking about, that you would please minister to us and equip us and address our hearts and our minds in a way that makes us ready for good works, that makes us ready to honor you in the world that you've placed us in. God, we pray that you, Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ, would be lifted up in all that we do. And to that end, your Spirit would be with us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have a few passages that we're going to read at various points in the time. So we need to get some volunteers to be willing to look up some passages for us. Okay, Lindsay, would you please look up, would you please read in a moment Genesis 1, 26 to 28? We're going to all turn there in a moment. But if Lindsay can read that, that'd be great. And then we have Matthew 22, 29. Daniel, if you do that one, please. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. Paul, do that. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19. Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Any readers for that one? Matt, thank you. And we have John 16, 13 to 15. John chapter 16, 13 to 15. Chuck, thank you. All right, two more. 2 Timothy 3, 16 to 17. Look at that one. All right, Luella, thank you. And finally, Psalm 19, 10 through 11. Psalm chapter 19. I should say 19th Psalm. Kalisa. Okay. Well, a brief note to start things off on where we are in the course. So we've started this course last week on what does the Bible say about gender, marriage, and sexuality. And last week, Chuck launched us with kind of a description of why we're doing this course and why it's important. And what we're going to do, Lord willing, in future weeks is look in detail at some of the specific passages of Scripture and what they teach about these topics and what they teach and what they don't teach, or rather, I should say, how people have distorted them to defend things that the Bible prohibits, things like homosexuality. And then we're going to talk a little bit also toward the end of the course about ways that kind of guidelines for interacting with people over these issues in the world around us and in the church as well. But what we're going to do today, kind of as laying a groundwork for these things, is we're going, before we delve into the specifics of what the texts of Scripture say about this issue, we need to lay some groundwork. We're calling it hermeneutical foundations, and that's hermeneutics is just a fancy word for interpretation of the Bible. So we need to look at some issues regarding what does the Bible say about itself, what are some things that are true of the Bible, and how should it be treated with regards to these issues. And you may recall that back in the winter, we did a course on the Bible, the doctrine of Scripture, taking God at His word. And we looked in detail at several of the important doctrines of Scripture, the authority and the clarity and the inspirations like that. What we're doing today is really like an application of that doctrine. It's kind of like, how does that doctrine apply to this particular question, this particular issue of gender, marriage, and sexuality? So it's kind of like, you know, what are some of the issues that are being raised and the arguments that are being made? And what are some truths, some basic fundamental truths about Scripture that we really need to have in place in order to address these things? So that's what we're going to do, Lord willing, today. And just as a reminder, a couple of reminders. One of them is that we have a Q&A scheduled, 2 weeks of Q&A scheduled at the end of the quarter. You'll see that on your course outline in the back. So for big questions that you have in mind that come up, please just keep that in mind, that that's a really good outlet, a good time that we've really built in time to deal with questions, because this is an issue that generates a lot of questions. And so you can email me or Chuck or Greg with these questions throughout the quarter, and we'll try to plan to handle some that are particularly, that we find particularly beneficial. Of course, there are questions that'll come up during the course of the lesson, and those are totally welcome as well. But just to remind you, that resource of the question, the end of the course. And the second reminder is that we are recording, and just as a courtesy reminder that this is being recorded, and we'll try to make sure, we'll try to remember to make sure that as people ask questions, I will repeat them so that the recording can pick up what's what's being asked. I may not always do that perfectly. So with that said, let's look at the course aims, the class aims. So these are two aims that we have. The first is we want to come away this morning convinced that in the Bible, God has spoken about gender and sexuality with eternal authority, integrity, clarity, and love. So these are kind of each components of what we're going to explore in a few moments. But we want to be convinced God has dealt with this issue and how he's dealt with this issue, which has a lot to do with what's true of Scripture. And secondly, we want to be equipped to rightly think about Scripture and to help others think rightly about Scripture as it addresses gender, marriage, and sexuality. So some of these things that we learned today, if you're more mature in Christ, you've been in Christ for a number of years, these may not be super new things, a lot of what we hear today. But one thing to keep in mind as we're going is just to be equipped and to stimulate your own thinking. And how am I going to talk with other people about these? How am I going to help believers who may be struggling with these issues? How am I going to help non-believers who may be engaged in these practices in terms of evangelizing? And so what we're going to try to do, as you'll see, is we're going to get into some of the questions and arguments that come up a little bit and talk about how they really reflect certain understanding of Scripture. So be thinking about that, not only for yourself, but how you can help others, how this can be a means of equipping you to minister to others. So with that said, do you have any questions about just kind of initial things, introduction, before we kind of launch into the lesson? Okay. Well, the first thing we're going to look at, I'm calling it question one, which is a pretty fundamental question. Why are we looking to the Bible for answers about gender, marriage, and sexuality? Why are we looking to the Bible for this? And this may seem obvious to us, but it's worth asking. It's worth thinking about deliberately. Why do we turn to the Bible for this? And the answer that we're going to look at here, there are several answers we could give, but one of them is this for the first blank, that we are what God says we are. We are what God says we are. You see, the issues that we're talking about this quarter of gender, marriage, and sexuality, they fit within a larger category, this larger biblical category that we could call anthropology, the doctrine of what is man, as the Bible addresses it. The Bible does say a lot about what man is and what God created us to be. And our gender and our sexuality and things like that are a huge part of what God made us to be and how God put us together. And so one thing that's very key for us to notice, and we're going to look, if you'll please turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 26 to 28. So a very key observation is that as God is creating man, God defines man. Okay, it's just in the very act of creating that God defines what man is. So Lindsay, if you could please read verses 26 through 28 of Genesis 1. Thank you. So what are some things that God says in this passage that defines what man is? What are some things we learn about that? Kings over the earth. He's made us to rule over the earth. That's right. To have dominion over the fish, the birds, the livestock. So he's made us rulers over the earth. Anything else? That's right. God created man in his own image.
That's right.
So we're made in God's image. Any other things we learn about what man is? Yeah, John. Well, there could be a longer discussion. It's a very good question that we're not going to delve into too deeply. But one of the things that it does mean is, based on this passage, is it means having rule over the earth. That, you know, God has rule over all things and he's put man as kind of a model of his rule as ruler over the earth, sub-rulers under God. So that's part of what it is, a huge part of what it means. Yeah, Tim? Yeah, so right there we see in verse 27, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So gender is a part of what God made humanity to be. Maleness and femaleness is a part of our created design. It's important. Is there anything else about what man is, how God has defined man? Okay, so there's a task that man is built for, right? That man is commissioned from the very beginning to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And that's, again, part of what it means to have dominion over the earth. So we see in these things, and much more could be said about, this is a very foundational passage, but we see here that God this is Genesis 1. This is during the 6 days of creation that God made man. And already he's telling us before he even tells us to do anything, which really the first commandment in all of Scripture is verse 28. First thing he tells us is what we are. And this has come under challenge. This is one of the issues that really is a very fundamental issue to the questions in our day, the questions in our culture surrounding gender, marriage, and sexuality, is that certain things that we see, like gender confusion, what's called transsexuality or homosexuality, what often lies behind it, if you listen to how people are talking, what's lying behind it is So what we wrote in this blank is we are what God says we are. But the world, much of our world around us, the way the world thinks, the second blank, is that we are what we believe ourselves to be. Or we are what we feel ourselves to be. We are what we experience ourselves. So you can put feel, believe, experience. Essentially, we let our experience define what we are. And we are the authoritative declarers of what we are. That's the world's lie that is very prevalent in our day. And so you see, what the conversation often turns to is before, you know, people are, let me put it this way. If we're going to jump into a conversation about ethics, about what's right and wrong, when we haven't established this foundational question of what we are, what God has made us to be, what are some of the consequences of that? If we're talking to a non-believer whose their worldview about man is, I am what I experience myself to be. What I feel about myself is the truth of what I am. If we start jumping into what's right and wrong with that person, what might be the consequences? Yeah, Ann. Mm-hmm. Right, so it could feel like a personal judgment, a personal attack.
Right.
Yeah. Well, what could happen is that people, we could really be talking past people about something that to them, it's like, it's much more fundamental than what I should or shouldn't be doing is what I am. And that's what often the conversation boils down to is, look, this is what I know myself to be. So any conversation about what is right and wrong, really the foundation has not been addressed. So really what us as biblically minded, if we're going to be biblically minded and instructed by God's word in these issues, and if we're going to help other people think biblically, a key thing we need to recognize and a key error on the part of the way the world thinks, and not just on this issue, on a lot of issues, is that we are not what we experience ourselves to be or feel ourselves to be necessarily. We are what God says that we are. And then the right and wrong flows from that. The right and wrong flows from the designer's design. So are there any questions about that point, that we are what God has made us and defined us to be? And to see how that kind of lays the groundwork for looking to God's word. If God says what we are, then we go, well, to our creator, our designer. All right, then what is it that you've made us to do? How is it you've made us to function? And see, that is a huge part of us wanting to go to scripture, needing to go to scripture to get answers on these issues. Yeah, Paul. Mm-hmm. Right. And it's true that you're like Paul is saying that often we'll run into this issue where people say, well, there's no absolute truth. They're not going to agree on the premise that scripture is authoritative. So kind of where do you go from there? Is that kind of the issue? Yeah. Do you have any ideas about that? Russell, did you have his hand raised?
Mm-hmm. 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 Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And there's a lot more that could be said about that, but you're right that's going to be an issue. We don't want to be naive and think everyone's just ready to sit there and ready to believe what the Bible says. But at the same time, yeah, the ways that we engage and using scripture to help people see, maybe the inconsistencies in their own worldviews. And there's a lot more. Yeah. Calista, did you?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I believe that's true. The question is it more fruitful in talking with somebody who's engaged maybe in these things like homosexuality to start with what we are, the foundations of what we are, who God is, how he's made us before we start talking about passages, maybe to talk about what's right and wrong. Is that kind of the question? Yeah. And I believe that's the case. That's why we kind of start here. And it's significant. God, this is the first chapter of the Bible. God, again, before he tells us to do anything, tells us what we are, how he made us, what he set us up to do and his design and purpose for us. That's significant. Yeah. Russ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So it can help not look as prejudiced and biased.
Yeah, great. Mm-hmm. 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 Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And it can help us. We can, sometimes when we're talking to non-believers or talking to people who are denying or disbelieving scripture, we can tend to slip into seeing things their way almost and losing some confidence in the truth. So it's helpful to just be really solid and clear on this is true. Whatever we may experience or feel about ourselves, this is the truth of what we are. And yeah, that's going to help us in people to remember that. So very, very good questions. We'll be moving on here for the sake of time to the, what I'm calling question two. It's on page two of, if you could open up your outline here. This question is, how do different views of scripture and its interpretation play into contemporary arguments about gender and sexuality? We'd say gender, marriage, and sexuality. So how does the way we view scripture, the way we handle scripture, play into the various aspects of the arguments of the debate that we're hearing today? And again, we're not going to delve into, you know, all the passages or really any of the passages that deal with this issue in particular today. We're not going to go and deconstruct all the arguments for homosexuality, for instance. But what we are going to do is we're going to look at how there are certain assumptions about scripture that have to be in place. And there are certain things that we're hearing today that reflect errors about how we view scripture. And we want to just address those and make sure that we know how to, and again, this is an exercise in discernment, that we can hear these things and start learning how to go, what's being undermined or denied that we know from scripture about itself? So this is hopefully a helpful exercise for that. And I have six clarifications we're going to make on that point. And that's going to take us through the end of the time. So we're going to have to move with some deliberation through these six clarifications. But hopefully there will be a little bit of time for interaction. So the first clarification we're going to make, each one is structured as a falsehood and then a truth, biblical truth to address the falsehood. So here's the first clarification. The falsehood is the Bible is open to multiple interpretations. So choose the one which is more loving or the one that is more open or the one that is more modern or et cetera, however it's set. That there is a range of interpretive choices that we can make. So why don't we choose the one that we like better or that is more fit for our times? And I have a quote from a man named Frank Bruni, who was writing an op-ed in the New York Times a few months ago. And this is what he said. In the end, the continued view of gays, lesbians, and bisexuals as sinners is a decision. It's a choice. It disregards the degree to which all writings reflect the biases and blind spots of their authors, cultures, and eras. It ignores the extent to which interpretation is subjective and debatable. So this writer is saying it is a choice. Because interpretation of texts is subjective and debatable, so you're just choosing which interpretation you want. It is a choice. And that is a view that is reflected by many regarding how we interpret texts. So what is maybe a doctrine of scripture that we know? Maybe something we learned about back in the winter when we looked at taking God at his word, or other things we know about what the scripture says about itself. What are some ideas about corrections to that way of thinking? What is maybe a doctrine of scripture that would correct that? John? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there are texts we're going to look at over the course of the quarter on that issue of sexuality. But kind of the question of what does the Bible teach about itself that could help us answer that. Yeah, Chuck, did you have? Mm-hmm. It is inspired, right? And we're going to get into its inspiration too. Another thing, kind of an implication of its being God-breathed maybe, is that it is clear. The doctrine we talk about, the clarity of Scripture. Or the $5 word is a perspicuity of scripture. Yeah. So that first blank is the clarity of scripture, which again is related certainly to its inspiration. It's being God breathed. It is the clarity of scripture. And this is a definition from a theologian named Wayne Grudem. And this is how he defines it. The clarity of scripture means that the Bible is written in such a way that its teachings are able to be understood by all who will read it, seeking God's help and being willing to follow it. The Bible was written to be understood. That means there is a point, there is a meaning that is meant to be found readily by the author, by both the human author and by God. So who had Matthew 22:29? Who's going to read that? Daniel, would you? And this is, by the way, Jesus addressing a theological controversy in his day, the Sadducees confronting him on the resurrection. And they have this challenge question about this hypothetical that tries to make the doctrine of resurrection seem ridiculous. And this is how Jesus answers them. If you could read that verse, please. Thank you. So Jesus is, there's a theological debate, and instead of affirming, well, there are different ways you could take the scripture, he engages the debate and says, you're wrong. You don't understand the scriptures. The scriptures answer the question of the resurrection. He's going to go on in the next few verses to explain how it does that in Exodus 3. But what he's really, the thing that we need to observe here is that Jesus expects, and all throughout his ministry in the Gospels, he expects people to have read and understood the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures. His expectation is not that the scriptures are inherently subjective and open to multiple legitimate interpretations. The expectation is it says something and you should know what it says and you should know what it means, because that's the intent with which God spoke it. And we see this in various places when he says to his opponents often who are challenging him, have you not read? Have you not read? And he'll quote the Old Testament. The implication, if you've read it and you should have understood it, and you should not have these objections and these questions that you're bringing to me. So debate, what we need to, this is a key thing in our day. We need to realize that debate does not imply lack of clarity. The existence of a debate does not imply lack of clarity. And I'll go even further to say this. If you ever hear somebody citing for a theological position, citing the existence of debate as the basis for their position, citing the existence of multiple interpretations as the reason for their interpretation, you're listening to satanic deception. God never hides the truth behind a fog of multiple interpretations. God is always clear about what he's saying. So I'm going to say that again. If you hear a position being argued from the standpoint of there are multiple interpretations of the text, we don't really know what it means, therefore this is my position, this is what you should believe, that is deception. You'll never hear God presenting truth that way in Scripture. So just to make you aware and to warn you that's what's happening when you hear arguments that are argued that way. So again, multiple views do not mean multiple truths. Just because there is debate does not mean there is not clarity. So are there any questions about that point? The clarity of Scripture. Okay. The second clarification we're going to talk about is, here's the falsehood. Some attributes or attribute of God, such as love or the gist of Scripture, the overall teaching of Scripture, overrides contradictory teachings in the Bible. You have this argument in various forms, but basically the big picture, the forest is what's important, not the trees. Okay, so here's a quote from a blogger who is a professed Christian blogger, and he says this, we employ a hermeneutic of compassion, love, and justice, which Jesus utilized. A hermeneutic is an interpretive lens, an intentional filter. The hermeneutic of love seeks to see the forest for the trees, and that allows the spirit of the law to trump the letter of the law, which Jesus modeled. So what this author is saying, this writer is saying, is we have a lens of love and compassion that we use to look at all the Scriptures, and we use this as a filter. And things that don't fit this lens, things that don't fit the forest, we reject. That's what he's arguing. We reject Scripture texts that don't fit this lens, that don't fit the forest. So the truth that addresses this, and the second blank you see on page 2, is the consistency of Scripture. This is the doctrine that we need to realize, the consistency of Scripture. The Bible does not contradict itself. God does not speak out of two sides of his mouth. So one passage or theme or attribute of God does not trump other things the Bible says. What we do instead is when we see things that seem like they may be in conflict, we in faith hold them together and say they're both true. Everything God says is true. Can anyone think of any examples in Scripture of somebody having to do this? Somebody receiving revelation from God, two things that seem like they may be contradicting themselves. Is there any example of anyone in Scripture? Abraham, okay. So can you tell us what was going on with Abraham? Is it because you've looked at Hebrews 11? That's right. Oh, yeah, I did. Good observation there, Greg. Abraham, biographical example. Oh, yeah. Good observation, Lindsay. Who had Hebrews 11 to read for us? Was that Paul? Would you please, this is the Hebrews is talking about people in the Old Testament who exemplified faith that's being commended, and Abraham is being held up as an example of faith. So go ahead, Paul, please. Okay, thank you. So there are two, we could say Abraham was stuck between a rock and a hard place, we could almost say, regarding God's revelation. Because on the one hand, what we see in verse 18 is, it was through Isaac your descendants shall be called. God had made promise as a covenant to Abraham, and it specified, that this covenant entailed many offspring and blessing through his progeny, his children and descendants. And Isaac was specified, this is the son through whom these promises will be fulfilled. So that requires Isaac to live and have kids and, of course, all that. So that was God's promise. But then in verse 17, we see that God had commanded Abraham to kill Isaac as an offering. So we have a promise from God, through Isaac, your descendants will be called. And then we have a command from God, kill Isaac. So if anything ever seemed like contradictory revelations from God, it seems like that would be it, right? The promise and the commandment totally colliding, and they can't both be. If I obey God, God's promise can't be fulfilled. What was Abraham's solution? How did he deal with this seeming contradiction? This, I don't see how this could fit together. What did Abraham do about it? He obeyed. He obeyed. And it even says, considering that God was able to raise him back from the dead. So Abraham didn't say, well, the promise must be null and void. And he didn't say, well, the commandment is bunk because God made this promise. He said, God can't lie. So I'm going to obey him and he's still going to keep his promise. And his solution to that was resurrection, which is awesome. That he just was so confident that God had a way. And beloved, that's the call in Hebrews in the context is a call to faith. This is a picture of faith that we may not see always at any point, every point, how two things God says are going to fit together. We doesn't mean we shouldn't strive to see and try to wrestle and pray for wisdom and seek help figuring out how they fit together. But the fundamental issue is that two things God says can both be true, even if it doesn't look to us or feel or seem to us that they can both be true. And that's the call to faith as we say, I may not see now, I will one day see that everything God says is true at the same time together. So if we are struggling with something God says about his character, verse, you know, God is love, and then we're struggling on the other hand with passages that may feel or seem to us that they're advocating something less than love from God or teaching something less than loving about God, fundamentally, we can't just say, well, this one loses because God is love. What we have to say is, God, help me to see how, but I have to rest in these are both everything you've said is true. It does fit together. Any questions about that point? Yes, yeah, Smokey. Mm-hmm. Ah, Jesus against, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, he's saying there's this kind of Jesus pitted against Paul. We're going to look at that in the fourth clarification. That's a very good point. And it's true that, no, it's a good point, Smokey. And also, all of these issues, these aren't just issues about gender and sexuality. Hopefully we'll see. These are prevailing ways of looking at scripture and thinking about scripture in our society. That's just helpful for us to be thinking through in general and seeing through these deceptions and able to, again, equip to see through them ourselves and to lovingly help others out of these things and to help others through these issues. So yes, that's a good point, Smokey. We'll get there, Lord willing, in just a few moments. The third clarification that we're going to look at is first the falsehood. This is on page 3 now. There are biblical prohibitions which Christians no longer follow. It is time to make homosexuality one of these areas. And we've seen this kind of argument in a number of varieties and forms, but essentially, look, nobody follows all of the Bible, right? I mean, there's prohibitions against mixed fabrics and shellfish, and there's all kinds of stuff we just don't do anymore. So why, if we're going to be arbitrary, if we're going to just set some things aside, why not make this one of the things we set aside? Essentially some form of that argument. You may have heard that argument. It's brought out pretty often. It's kind of, you may have heard the shellfish argument about the law. Like the law is ridiculous. Some things in the law are ridiculous. Let's just set them aside. And that would extend to issues on sexuality, according to the argument. So my first question for you is, do we ever do this? Do we ever just not do things the Bible says? Yeah. Yeah, friend, that's a very refreshing confession that we can all resonate with. Is to be honest, sometimes we may do this. This is not a point of doctrine that we don't do this. The point of the doctrine is we ought not to do this. This is not how to use scripture. We better make sure we're not doing this. We're not just being arbitrary and saying, well, that's not modern. We don't do that anymore. Everything in the Bible, and we're going to deal with the law, Lord willing, a bit later in the course and dealing specifically with the question of how do we as Christians in the new covenant deal with the Old Testament law? How do we apply it? How does it address us and how does it not address us? So there are some complex issues to work through, but we better make sure we're not just looking at something and saying, that's strange, so we don't do it anymore. Or that's too hard, so we don't do it anymore. Loving my neighbor. Sometimes we do that. It's very difficult and we don't do it. We sin. But yeah, Chuck. Yeah. You sure didn't, sure didn't greet me with a wicked. Yeah. Yeah, there are certain things in the New Testament. And the answer, and what we're going to get to, and really the blank here for the third clarification is scripture is not to be abolished. Scripture is not to be abolished. And again, I'm not saying we never do this. I'm saying we ought not to do this. Sound and humble and faithful sitting under the scripture. This is never the right answer to any text or prohibition or teaching in scriptures. We just don't do that anymore. That's old fashioned, etc. So, Matt, did you have Matthew 5:17-20? Jesus is teaching on the Sermon on the Mount about the law. If you could read that, please. Thank you. So in this passage, what did Jesus say he did not come to do? To abolish the law or to put away, to set aside the law in any way? What did he say that he did come to do? to fulfill the law. Right. So it's very different, right? He fulfilled it, and there are implications moving forward in history with his people in the new covenant regarding how we treat the law in his fulfillment of it. But how is his fulfilling it different than his, if he were to abolish or set it aside? How are those two things different? Yeah, Becker.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so Jesus didn't come and say, look at the law and say, well, that's gone. And he didn't just nullify it as though it had been, there'd been any problems with it. Is that kind of what you're saying? He's not coming, speaking out of another side of God's mouth to contradict the law. Just like we saw in the last point is that God speaks consistently. So Jesus didn't come and say, okay, law over, it's no good, or for any other reason, it's old fashioned or et cetera, et cetera. He came to actually honor God's law. He came with the highest view of God's law anyone has ever had. He came delighting in God's law and obeying it to the letter for us. Isn't that glorious? So Jesus' attitude toward the law is not, and we're going to get into what we do with the law. And this applies to all of scripture. The answer is not that's old, that's hard, that's weird, that's foreign, so we don't do it anymore. That's not the answer. So as faithful Christians, as biblically minded Christians, we need to have that very firmly established. So are there any questions about that point? The right answer is not putting scripture aside. Okay. Well, the fourth clarification here we're going to look at is here's the falsehood. Jesus didn't condemn homosexuality, so Christians cannot call it a sin. And again, this could go with any number of things. We're not just, these objections and arguments don't just come up over sexuality. They come up over all sorts of things. Jesus didn't condemn or Jesus didn't address X. So Christians, how could we call it a sin? Jesus didn't talk about it. Okay. It seems maybe on its face like, oh, this is a very Christ-honoring approach, very reverent. There's a quote that a blogger named Rachel Held Evans says, and she says, on homosexuality, I think I'd have a lot more clarity on this issue if I knew what Jesus had to say about it. But unfortunately, if he did address the issue, we have no record of it. So you see that? It would be clear to me if Jesus had addressed the issue. That's the question. So what's the truth about scripture maybe that would address that argument or that objection? Yeah, Kalisa. Mm-hmm. So the scriptures say it, but not in the gospels, not red letters, right? It's in. Okay. So he's God. Okay. So Jesus is God. So everything God says is consistent. Yeah, Tim.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So there's a very fundamental consistency between the mission and the message of Jesus with that of the Father and that of the Spirit, right? The whole Bible coheres. Jesus is right in line with everything else God's revealed. And we see that in his saying, I came not on my own authority, but to do the will of the one who sent me. Yeah, John.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Right.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Two very good points. One is Jesus did address sexual immorality and, you know, that's a very good point. Sexual immorality is a broad umbrella that and adultery and things like that. And another point is seeing the apostles' ministry as the extension of Christ's authority. And that's really what we're going to look at in most in earnest here is that the blank here is the inspiration of scripture is the solution to this. Yes, friend. Oh, John was just saying one could argue if one were to look at every particular sin that Jesus didn't talk about in specifically, you could extend, there's all kinds of sins he didn't talk about specifically, but he did talk in broader categories like sexual immorality. So, that's a good point. So, who had John 16, 13 through 15? Chuck, if you would please. Now, Jesus, as you may remember, hopefully we all remember, and this upper room was preached to us recently, but Jesus is in the upper room instructing his disciples to become the apostles, the foundation of the church. And he's instructing them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. So, Chuck, if you'd read that, please. Thank you. So here he said, I will send the Spirit of truth, and he will guide you into all the truth. All the truth. That word "the" is important. Because he's not saying he will guide you into every true fact. He will tell you every true fact that exists in the universe. He's saying the truth, as there is a set body of truth. There's a set body of revelation that surrounds about. He said he'll take what is mine. So it's about Christ. It surrounds a person of Christ and his work. And he will lead you in that truth, and he will clarify and kind of he will reveal that truth, and he will lead you apostles in that truth. So when the apostles are writing, when we have Paul and others writing under the authority apostolic commission of Christ, what we need to see is that Christ commissioned this as his authority. These are his words, the words of the apostles. The whole New Testament is the word of Christ. And as Tim pointed out earlier, all of the Bible is the word of God, which is going to cohere in terms of its message and authority. Jesus came not on his own authority, but on his Father's authority. But to say what Paul wrote in Romans or 1 Corinthians or what any other apostle wrote in the New Testament, well, that's one thing, but too bad Jesus didn't talk about it. We could say, well, Jesus did talk about it. Look at Romans 1. You know, Jesus did talk about whatever is written in the epistles. Look at the epistles. That's the word of Christ through his Spirit. And of course, we have 2 Timothy 3:16, and I assigned that to someone to read. Who had 2 Timothy? Yeah, Lua, if you could just read verse 16, please. Right. All scripture breathed out by God. And in the context there of 2 Timothy, he's specifically addressing the Old Testament scriptures with Timothy and how Timothy was raised on these truths of the Old Testament. Certainly that would extend to every scripture in the New as well. But the issue that everything is the breath of God. It is spoken by God through human authors. And so the idea that there are grades of authority or there are variations in, you know, how clear something is because Jesus did or didn't say it, because all scripture is the breath of God. That would nullify that kind of argument. So all of scripture carries God's own stamp of authority and weightiness. Everything that the scriptures say. Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah. Jesus talked in broader categories, certainly, that address this. And are you getting at kind of how it could look like scripture is maybe taking away joy in the way some might view it as a more negative thing rather than, mm-hmm. Right. God is a killjoy taking away. Yeah. And that's actually the sixth thing we're going to look at. Sixth clarification. That is a really good point, is kind of the nature of what scripture is calling us to. Very good question. Any other questions about this? The inspiration of scripture, how it deals with the equality and authority and all that God has said in the gospels, the epistles, the Old Testament, etc. So the word of Christ pervades the pages of scripture. The fifth clarification here is, here's the falsehood. The Bible is being used as a tool for reinforcing bigotry that we have decided upon independently. And you may not hear it expressed in a sentence like this, but basically you hear this a lot. The world would say religion is being used as a tool. The Bible is being used as a tool for hatred. So there's a quote from Frank Bruni, this columnist in the New York Times. He says, religion is going to be the final holdout and most stubborn refuge for homophobia. That is the opposition against, the way he's using it, what he means is the opposition against homosexuality. Return to the quote. It will give license to discrimination. Saying religion will give license to discrimination. Do you hear that reasoning? That what he's assuming is that people want to discriminate. People want to oppose and hate certain people. And they're going to use religion, or we would say what we're doing is using the Bible as a weapon or a tool for that discrimination that we may have decided upon independently. Do you see that argument? That it's being used as a tool for what we decided we believe and want to do. Could this possibly be true in any circumstance? Could scripture or Christianity be used as a tool to reinforce certain bigotries or certain oppositions that we decide on for ourselves? Yes, it could be done. We need to recognize this isn't impossible, and we better make sure that we're not doing this. This is a hard check for all of us, not just on this issue, but on any other. Do we approach the scripture wanting to find weapons for what we believe and what we want to argue? Or do we approach the scripture wanting to hear what God says? Yeah, Chuck. Yeah, Pharisees use the scripture against Jesus. Yeah, I mean, imagine that. Yeah. So, and what he's addressing often is like Matthew 22, 29, you don't understand the scriptures. You're not getting the scriptures right. What is the truth of scripture that needs to address this particular objection or argument? What is the truth of scripture that would guard us against this treatment of scripture? Right. It's God's word. And because it's God's word and not ours, there's a certain quality to it, right? I heard someone say, authority? Yes. Yeah. It's a word of God, not as our little tagline about the doctrine of scripture from that course we did was, when scripture speaks, God speaks. That's really the, in a nutshell, the doctrine of scripture according to the Bible. So God is speaking. There's authority that his word carries. And there is a certain way of treating God's authoritative word in light of that. We sit under his voice, listening to what he says on his initiative, rather than going and finding tools for what our voice wants to say, finding weapons and finding instruments for what we have decided is right and wrong. Back to Luella read just a moment ago, 2 Timothy 3:16, which says all scripture is breathed out by God. It is the breath of God. This is just an implication of the inspiration of scripture that when God has given us his words, he's God. And it's not to be turned into something for our own agenda that's outside of God. So again, this is a heart check for all of us. We don't want to assume, oh, we don't do that, or we could never do that on this issue or any other. But we always want to approach scripture saying, what has God said? And that is going to set my agenda for what I believe, for what I speak to others, etc. And we're not immune, any of us, we're not immune to falling into this trap. We need to be honest before the Lord. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So right. Slavery in the American history, you know, before the days of the Civil War, there was a lot of biblical argumentation being used for slavery, and there's a lot to be said about that. But the slavery that was being reinforced and defended was very different than the slavery that is addressed, say, in the New Testament. So yeah. So there can be a tendency to just find our verse. You know, we got to find my verse for this thing I want to argue. And we ever find our hearts doing that, we got to go, hold on. Hold on. Yeah, John. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Right. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. Right. Right. So the imperative, that's right. The imperative is not don't do anything that anyone could ever interpret as bigotry. Because sometimes just calling sin is going to look like bigotry. But the challenge for us is don't let that be a true charge. But which you're right. It's contrary to humility. It's contrary to a humble disposition where we lovingly say, this is what God says. It's for your good. We're not trying to browbeat. We're not trying to hurt people with scripture. We're trying to help people with scripture, which feeds into the next point. The sixth clarification, which is on the last page here. This is a falsehood that says, we judge the goodness of the Bible's teaching by our own standard of what is good for us or others. This is on the very last page, page 4 on the back. So we judge the goodness of a biblical teaching based on whether it matches what we see as good for us or good for others. So there's a quote. Here's a quote from Matthew Vines, who is one of the people Chuck mentioned last week, who's trying to popularize arguments within the evangelical church, trying to legitimize homosexuality. So here's what he says. Good teachings, and what he means is good biblical teachings, even when they are very difficult, are not destructive to human dignity. That's true. Let's keep going. They don't lead to emotional and spiritual devastation and to the loss of self-esteem and self-worth. But those have been the consequences for gay people of the traditional teaching on homosexuality. It has not borne good fruit in their lives, and it's caused them incalculable pain and suffering. So what he's saying is, look, the Bible's teaching should not harm people. But what the church has been teaching, the traditional view, which I'm sure you all know by this point, we're going to teach what he's referring to as the traditional view of what the Bible teaches on this issue. This has borne toxic fruit that has hurt people, is what he's arguing. Therefore, it can't be right. And what he's referring to is Jesus saying, you'll know them by their fruits. You'll know teachers, good teachers and bad teachers by the fruits. And he's saying, this teaching produces bad fruit. It hurts people. Therefore, it can't be right. Well, what's maybe the truth about scripture that would address that issue? Address that concern or that objection? Yeah, right. Right. So scripture hurts everyone in a way. But is scripture spoken to hurt? Yeah, it is spoken to do some cutting. Sharper than a two-edged sword in Hebrews 4:12. Scripture, what we could say here, though, is a blank here, is a profitability of scripture, or the preciousness, if you want to move a shorter word. The profitability of scripture. And this comes straight out of that 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17. And Luella read, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So it profits. It does good for people who are trained by it. It equips us for good works. And that training in righteousness, what Hebrews 12 tells us, is that righteousness is a peaceful fruit. It is an enjoyable thing to be schooled in the way of righteousness by God's word. It is a good fruit. Yeah, Russell.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. If we're seeking to bless people as we engage with them, even though there may be disagreement, even though there may be pain and heartache, we're seeking to bless people with the confidence that God has spoken to bless in his word, that we don't take inferior tools of blessing that we could cook up to try to help people when God has spoken for immense blessing in his word on these issues, as well as every other issue he touches. So who had Psalm 19, 10 through 11? Yeah, Kalisa, if you'd read that, please. Thank you. And I should have clarified in the context that the them there is, he's been talking about the law of God, the commandments of God, the rules of God. So he's been extolling the glories of God's law and his scripture. And then he starts giving these things about them in verses 10 and 11. So what does verse 10 teach about God's commandments? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So all those things, yeah, that he has extolled and talked about that what is true of scripture. Is there specifically in verse 10 any, it is extremely valuable, Anne says, and it is desirable. So it is precious. It is compared in terms of value to gold, and it is compared in terms of profitability, enjoyment to honey. It's like eating something sweet. So what the psalmist is attesting to is God's word is a treasure. God's commandments are a treasure. Now, Matthew Vines would say, yeah, it's good for you. But we know that this teaching isn't good for you, therefore it's not right. But see, the difference is he's bringing a measuring stick, and we can be tempted to do this, bringing a measuring stick from outside the Bible and saying, this is what's good, this is what's bad. Scripture doesn't measure up to what's good. But what we do is we say, what does Scripture say? And on the basis of that it is what God has said, then it's good for us. Does that clarification make sense? It's not an outside measuring stick. Is this good or bad? Is this producing good fruit or bad fruit? We say, what it says is good fruit. It brings joy. God speaks for our blessing. And I'll get to you in a second, Tim, but also verse 11. What do we see in verse 11 about God's commandments? There is reward in keeping them. That's right. They're good for warning God's servants, and they're good for bringing reward in keeping them. So it's always better to listen to, believe, and obey what God has said. Everything God speaks is for the blessing of the one who will hear and obey and believe. Now, Tim, did you have a question?
Mm-hmm. Mhm. Mhm. Mhm.
Yeah.
Mhm. Mhm.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. And that's a key insight that you've both made is that, look, we're not necessarily wanting to defend every way that the Bible's teaching on homosexuality has been presented in various times and various settings. And he may have in mind ways that it has been presented in a graceless way. So, what we need to be clear on for us is that it is a blessing. The teaching of Scripture is a blessing, and we need to communicate it like a blessing. And it is not a bludgeon. It may be the Scripture's teaching on this in various contexts, and I'm sure it certainly has been used as a bludgeon in various times and by various folks. And we want to be careful to avoid that. We that's right. We don't want to necessarily defend every way it's ever been communicated. And really, this is important and something that's key to realize, to think about people, either Christians who are wrestling in their own lives and their own hearts with these desires. We're going to talk a bit later about same-sex attraction, or for non-believers who may be given over to things like transgender, gender confusion or homosexuality, is for them, for such people in these shoes, what it can maybe sometimes sound like when someone is bringing scripture to bear and saying, this is wrong, this is sin, what it can sound like, the implications of that teaching is, you're calling me to a life of frustration, loneliness, pain, thwarted desire. It can sound miserable. The thought of what I'm being called to do, this feels like this could be a very miserable life. And that's a real thing that people feel, that we need to be thinking about, not to blunt or dull the teaching of Scripture, but to be aware of how, for someone in that who has those desires, as either a Christian struggling with those desires or a non-Christian who's not struggling with those desires but given over to them, it's the same thing that all of us, when Christ calls anyone to follow him, he's calling for self-denial. He's calling for laying down personal desires and pleasures. And what we all have to do to receive Christ and follow him is to acknowledge what Jesus has for me. Having the kingdom of God and being reconciled to him in relationship with Christ is better for me than what I'm giving up. All things that I have, all gain that I have, I count as loss. But Paul in Philippians 3. And we need to be aware of inculcating and helping people with this vision of what God is calling you to do is a blessing. And God is calling you to repent of sin, of any kind of sin. He's calling you to joy. We're not coming to say, you know, give up your joy. Okay. God doesn't come and say, give up your joy. Do what's right. So we really want to be careful in the way that we think and the way that we communicate about the gospel to anyone who's entrenched in any sin is that we're being called away from death to life, away from darkness to light. And that is a joyful, beneficial, blessed thing. So we're not calling anyone, God doesn't call anyone to a life of joylessness, a life of frustration, a life of loneliness. I mean, there are consequences. Fighting sin is hard. We all know that. We all fight sin. And sometimes it feels like, man, we just give up because it's easier and more fun. Sometimes it may feel, but we know that the hope of knowing Christ is so much better. The hope of the kingdom of God, eternal inheritance and being reconciled with God is so much better. That's what keeps us fighting. We just need to be aware that that's the vision. That's the hope that we need to be communicators of to everyone that we're communicating the gospel to. So any questions about that point, the profitability of scripture? Yeah, Smokey. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. 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 It is. It is a subtle abuse and really a sober and healthy perspective of what's being called of all of us in the gospel. The demand and yet the promise of the gospel in what is being held before us in repentance of sin, a lifelong repentance of sin, the fight, yet it's so joyful and it's so rewarding and fruitful by God's grace. So yeah, it goes for any sin. It goes for any of us in whatever sin that we are being called to repent of in our lives that look, we're all in battle against our flesh and that's a tough battle, but is it not worth it to have Christ? So yeah, Smokey, thank you. So just in conclusion, we've seen that God has both made us as man and he's spoken authoritatively, definitively about what we are from the very earliest part of scripture. He's told us what we are and that really defines what we ought to do in listening to him. And the commands come from the fact that he made us and he gave us a purpose and gave us a design. And then secondly, when it comes to the issues of gender, marriage, and sexuality, as well as any other issue, scripture deals with these things with consistency, with clarity, with integrity, with authority, and for the blessing of its hearer, for the maximal blessing of anyone who will receive it with faith and obey. So hopefully these things in God using them for us to just further strengthen us in these things and equip us in our own wrestling with sin and in our own helping others, either again, believers who wrestle, non-believers who aren't wrestling, just to help them see the glory of what God has said. So in future weeks, we will, Lord willing, be delving into these issues more earnestly themselves regarding what scripture says about gender, marriage, and sexuality. So if you have any questions or further comments, I'd love to interact over these things. And again, we do have a question and answer, 2 weeks of that with me and Chuck and Greg. So please avail yourself of that with emails that we, Lord willing, be able to get to a bunch of those questions. So with that, let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we're overwhelmed that you have opened your mouth in scripture to speak words of blessing to sinners, to reveal and to give a way of salvation in the blood of your son, Jesus Christ, our perfect representative, our perfect law keeper. All of us need so desperately his obedience to be our obedience and his sacrifice to be our sacrifice. God, we thank you that you have rescued us from sin and from the love of darkness by showing us the glory of Christ, by showing us the truth of your word. And we pray you'd use us to do that in other people's lives. And we pray you'd solidify us in your word, that we would be humble and faithful sitting under what you've said and testifying to the world around us of the glory of who you are and what you've said. God, equip us. We pray all this for your glory in Christ. Amen.